So, did we finish?
I don't think we finished the entire story.
No, we didn't. We didn't finish the discourse that follows it.
John 5.
No, we are in John
5. We are in John 5.
Okay. What did I miss?
We never finished the whole healing, though.
That's why. Okay. Whole healing.
Verse all right. What? So, we stopped at verse 18, didn't we not?
Thank you, Ryan.
All right. And I can't remember who read last.
Start again.
I started with... No, I didn't start with Peter. Shalina, I think it's your turn. Would you read 19 to 24, please?
Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he, as the Father, raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life.
I would like to add one correction that I think is valid. He does not come under judgment. It's not condemnation here. It's judgment.
Which verse?
Verse 24. I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment.
Yeah, that's my version. Does it come into judgment?
Do you realize the judgment? If we take this at face value, there's no judgment for those who believe. Have to muse on that for a while. That's a new thought to me.
So condemnation is not the same as judgment, huh?
No.
And
there's two Greek words at play here. Krisis is judgment. Maybe judgment includes condemnation. I have never studied the noun form. I just know that in the verbal form, there's katakrino, which means to condemn. That is judge against. And there's krino, which is to judge. Now, maybe krino has in it the nuance of condemnation, and that's why different versions do different things. But I like to think that they're distinct and that John uses them distinctly for a reason. But I could be wrong.
Interesting that the believer no longer belongs to death.
No. He's passed from death to life. He's not under death.
Well, there's something interesting in verse 22, where it says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Because Jesus says something later in saying that he passes judgment on no one.
That's right. And it's so in chapter 12. He's going to say that.
Or in this one, at least, this is chapter 8, verse 15.
You know, if we use our Greek heritage and you have to have the one right answer and there's only one right answer, we're in trouble. What I find in the Bible often is a kind of step-by-step progressive approach from one perception to another. Don't think the Father's up there with a condemning stick and I'm the one who loves you and I'm going to plead with the Father to love you. No, the Father himself loves you and he's given all judgment to me anyway, so he's not even the judge. Mm-hmm. But if you really want to know, I'm not judge anyone. The truth is what judges them. So there's the step-by-step progression. And that's what led, I think, Jesus to use the little parable. It's a very short little parable of the ear. I say corn. I don't think that they had corn in ancient Near East. They had barley. And they would call the ear, they call it an ear, even though it's not corn. Mm-hmm. So you have the ear, you have the, what is it, the bud, the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. And that's how Jesus likens the kingdom. The opening of the gospel is you start with this little bud, and it begins to open, and it gets fuller, and then you see the whole thing. That's all scripture. That's how we're to read scripture, actually, is an unfolding, as an opening, as a developmental process. So it's very dangerous to sit on one text and say, this is the whole truth and the only truth and the only right answer. Mm-hmm. It's very dangerous to do that. Jesus has the judgment, but he really doesn't judge. Mm-hmm. What about this, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. That's in 19. What does that mean? Jesus is helpless? He can't do anything on his own?
Well, I think it's showing that, like, he's showing this side of where he's, like, fully man, at the same time where he's completely dependent on his Father.
And what does that dependency look like?
That, like, intimate relationship, that, like, closeness they have with each other, where he knows his Father's will because he spent so much time with him.
Yes, Kim.
Can it also be in combination with that he is part of the triune Godhead, so he doesn't do anything without the other two?
You mean there's not three silos up there?
No.
And let's not forget about the seven spirits of God. So,
Oh, yeah, those are attributes of his ministry.
So, is it possible that, you remember Ezekiel's vision of the chariot? And the wheels went, they all went together. Everywhere the chariot went, the wheels went together, and the wheels had the spirit's eyes of God. And
the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm.
That God always works in concert, together. And that's the kind of unity which we're going to come to in John 17, isn't it? Is there anything else going on in this text? That means that the three members of the Godhead are completely selfless. That is, they're not in it at all for themselves. You can't work as a team on that level without being selfless and having nothing invested, wanting everybody to go your direction, instead of simply working together as a team.
They always reference each other, don't they, whenever they speak? The Father.
The Father honors the Son, yeah. The Son honors the Father, the Holy Spirit honors the Son.
You see also, when the Father speaks up, first in the accounts here, he's saying, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus throughout the Gospel, he keeps talking about the Father, and then when he's going back to heaven, he says, I'll send you one greater than myself, Holy Spirit. They all have very high regard for each other. So.
And that is also supposed to be how we treat one another, isn't it?
Yeah. Esteem others better than ourselves?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If you don't esteem others better than yourself, you're not going to be able to esteem them as equal to yourself. We're just not geared that way. And I think Jesus said that for our understanding. We only think in terms of better and best and worst and worse. We have a very hard time with equality. We just don't even have, I think, the paradigm for it and what it looks like. A flat earth just doesn't register. And so Jesus had to put it in the language, because I think we need a completely different paradigm for understanding how this works. And to me, a circle is that paradigm. It has to be, and we tend to shun circles. We like linear lines because they're easier to control. A circle, where do you begin and end? There's no beginning. There's no end. It just is a circle. And to put a dot on a circle, in order for that circle to be even and centered and all of that, it has to have equal proportion of dots around it. So that, to me, is what is happening here. The circle of three, and then expanding to the circle of seven, to the circle of ten, to the circle of myriads. And that suggests something about when we hit revelation. And I know I'm jumping ahead a lot, but when we hit revelation and we get to sit on his throne with him, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is that selfless that he is going to say, come join the circle? And we're not going to look at who's above and who's below. And I mean, you will worship me, and that is appropriate because I am your creator. I am your life giver. I am your savior. I am your God. I am worthy in every aspect of my character. But I don't think God is going to use position and authority to do that circle. I want to tell you what, in my own experience, and this has happened only, I think, in the last year, what this text means, that he can do nothing on his own, only what he sees the Father doing. For about the last year, I have attempted to live my life on that text. I didn't really choose that text. I choose the concept of that text in which to choose to live my life. Where I live every morning, starting up, give myself to God, ask him to take charge of my life, to live his life through me, to guide me through the day. And then everywhere I go, everything I do, I'm in this kind of relaxed mode. I try to be. And during the school year, it's hard because I have so many pressures. But I try to, especially in the classroom, when I walk in, let him take charge. I have things I need to cover for the day. I have things we want to do. We have topics. But what happens in that classroom, I'm very cognizant, has more to do with God being there than anything I teach. And I want to tell you, it's been kind of an exciting, I think I've been working into this for years, actually, but it's really becoming more and more my modus operandi. In the sense of his presence, I remember one weekend, I had a really horrible weekend. This was actually several years ago. And I came to my Encountering Jesus class on Monday morning, just tired and not feeling up to teaching, really. And it was like I was sitting on the front row watching God teach that class. I mean, I was standing up in front, and I was talking. But he was sharing stuff as fast as I could put it out of my mouth with my brain. And I took them through the temptations, I think it was the temptations of Jesus, on a very personal, applicable, practical level of how that applies to our lives in a way I had never dreamed possible and never had thought of before. And I was convinced that God taught that class. And that's kind of what I think Jesus did. I think he was constantly, and what I have found is if I do this constantly, what happens is I'm an introvert. In fact, you don't know my background. I'm worse than an introvert. We won't go with what that means, but I'm an introvert. And because a year ago, I basically asked God, okay, San Antonio is off, it's over, it's done, nothing I can do about it. What now? And one word came to my mind, mission. And all of a sudden, God gave me started giving me ideas and plans and thoughts and started opening doors. And I've been in this amazing ride of watching God drive me down the road. And I'm hanging on. Ooh, there's the corner coming up fast. And what I'm finding is I'm no longer so much of an introvert. I'm becoming an extrovert. Why? Because it's like I'm living outside of myself. Self is becoming less and less important. So that's how that text looks to me. And I don't know if it's going to look that way to you or anyone else, but that's how it's worked out in my life. So I'm getting more and more this concept of what Jesus means. There's another thing he's trying to make. He's saying, if I rely everything on the Father, then if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus' whole life on this earth was to reveal the Father. That was his mission. And you can't reveal someone else other than yourself without putting self aside and letting that person reveal himself through you. Anything else in here before we move on?
Jesus did say, I and my Father are one.
Right.
And so this description, that beautiful description that you just displayed, just supports the whole idea of edification, where we're instructed repeatedly to edify or work together. And we have examples where when we put ourselves aside and put everybody together, there's always this accomplishment that happens that never would have happened had we remained separatists.
Mm-hmm. So. Silos.
Silos, yeah. Yeah. Chimneys, yeah. Smokestacks, individual, yeah.
Yeah.
Stove piping is another word. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe we can think of the other metaphor that Jesus uses of the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. Mm-hmm. I think he used that because you can break off branches. Although if you go down to the vineyards sometime when the grapes are ripe, that vine is not just a stalk. I always thought of it as the stalk up. But no, it's the stalk out. And so here are the branches. And you can break those off. It takes some force, deliberation, and intent to do that. And if you disconnect the branch from the vine, it will die. That's true of all nature, not just vines. But if you're connected, you cannot help but grow. You cannot help but produce fruit. You cannot help but have eternal life. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me has eternal life, you do not come under judgment, but you have passed from death to life. You can't die as long as you're connected. All right, let's go to verses 25 to 30. John, would you read for us, please?
Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but to do the will of the Father who has sent me.
This must be a frame, right? And Jesus may be talking in, well, it's not really that, it's really a parallelism. Because he's saying the same thing he said in 19 and 20. So he's moving in 25. He moves directly from past to death to life to the hour is coming and now here is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What's he talking about specifically, concretely?
The resurrection.
Is it the ultimate resurrection or is this something that is coming in now here? What is he talking about? This is a foreshadowing of something. What's in John 11?
The resurrection of Lazarus.
The resurrection of Lazarus. So Jesus is foreshadowing and preparing them for an event which he's going to illustrate exactly what he's saying here.
Oh, yeah, in verse 21, too. The Father raises the dead and gives them life.
Right. And that's going to happen when Jesus isn't speaking. It's not in John, I think. I think it's in Luke. When Jesus dies, and there's this giant earthquake, the graves open up and the dead, and then, let's see if we can find this, because I want to make sure I have my facts straight on this one.
Isn't there another or the one earthquake and then they lay in the grave until he resurrects?
That's what I'm checking. That's what what I'm checking.
Because okay. I thought there was two.
There's not. Well, yeah, there is an earthquake when he rises again. I just read it last week, but I was reading everything. I was going from gospel to gospel, looking at this and that, and I didn't register.
It's in Matthew.
It's in Matthew. Yeah. Okay. Matthew 26.
27.
27.
It's verse 51 and 52 and 53. Mm-hmm. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection.
After his resurrection, they came out. So when God, when the angel said, your Father calls you to Jesus, that voice raises the dead. I had a professor in college who used his imagination to say he often wondered if an antediluvian was raised from the dead and appeared. They appeared to people in Jerusalem. Imagine Enoch's already in heaven. Methuselah. Imagine Methuselah. Giant Methuselah walking down the streets of Jerusalem, bending over a member of the Pharisee party and saying, I am Methuselah.
Ellen White says that there are representatives from every age. Because they are the ones to be.
So it's very possible. We don't know if it's Methuselah or Noah. But I'll never forget my teacher saying that and thinking, wow, I never imagined that before. That would be something.
Just on a side note, though, if Methuselah did come back to life, he wouldn't have been able to be a giant. The inverse square law says that he couldn't walk under current conditions.
What?
If you're over a certain height threshold, your bones can't support their own weight, and it's impossible to move around anymore.
But he was a giant before.
Yeah, but if he was raised now after the flood, he couldn't be again.
Why?
Because Earth's changed.
Explain it to me later.
Because of the atmosphere and the circumference, and because everything's changed.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Has that changed? Be by that day or by now? Are we measuring that by our time or by that time?
Just after the flood.
After the flood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. With the change in air pressure.
How did Noah manage?
That's
a good question. God helped him.
Yeah. Why would it matter? Because it was only 40 days that they were there. There was only 40 days until he ascended and they went with him.
Something for him.
Something we can find out. When we get there.
Conversation.
So that's the concrete reality. He's going to raise people from the dead. And Jesus is again saying, just as the Father has life in himself, he's given life in the Son. He's trying to get them to grasp that he is God in human flesh. Something very difficult for them to think. And then he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus executes judgment not as God, but as a human being. A judge, a pure judge review. And then do not be astonished that for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and all will come out. And we understand that to be in two stages, but Jesus doesn't tell us that. I'm going to do a little hermeneutical study here. I can't resist. Sometimes when I present the wrath of God, I'm told, well, it's true it says it there, but it's other places where it says it differently. Well, in Revelation 19 to 20, we have two resurrections, right? The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection. In fact, I don't even think it's in Revelation 19. I think we have to go to other places to find it, right? So we piece together the evidence that there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Jesus speaks of it as one resurrection. So we could argue, well, there's only one resurrection because Jesus said it, and Jesus takes priority, and we don't have to go with two resurrections.
It's 20.
Oh, it is in 20. Okay. To me, that's a dangerous hermeneutic. Because the Bible is not a systematic theology. It does not state everything we're to believe for us. It gives us pieces. It's like a jigsaw puzzle where you put the pieces together and there's one way they fit best. You can fit them other ways, but there's one way they can fit best. It's like an MB puzzle. MB puzzles, sometimes you can fit the pieces together that really don't fit. To me, the Bible is something like that. And that's why we have to take the whole Bible and not... And allow some texts to have priority to explain others. So this text here is not all definitive. It's limited in what it can tell us about the resurrection. We need other texts in the Bible, Revelation specifically, to help us understand that more fully. So that's just a keynote there. Then 30 encapsulates all this again. What is this, I can do nothing on my own, and what does that have to do with the judgment?
I think this is referring back to when he says the Father has given him the right to judge.
Mm-hmm.
Here, he says, my own judgment is righteous. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When he's saying he can't do anything on his own, even his judgment's coming from the Father.
Oh, because he says, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me?
No, I'm referring back to 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son.
The Father doesn't judge, and yet I don't do it without him.
Isn't that that unity again?
Mm-hmm. Edification.
Yeah, all of us together.
If the Father doesn't judge and the Son doesn't judge without the Father, does that mean the Son also doesn't judge?
Well, then later it's the truth that does the judging. Mm-hmm. So do any of them judge?
And yet if you
How does
know.
That work? We're taking something heavenly and putting it in the context that human beings invented. And that's judgment. Originally, a community decided things when there was a dispute. They got together and they had family council. Yeah, you've heard of that. And probably, maybe in your own families, had family council. Where you get together and you deliberate things and you come to an agreement. That's originally how things were done. And then as human beings began to show themselves to be more and more untrustworthy, Things begin to break down and begin to get very concerned about protection of our stuff. And protection, particularly protection of our stuff, because the early court records are economic.
What?
Economic. And then later on, and for a long time, there were just more economic issues in the court, and there issues of murder, bodily assault, and injury only gradually came into being used in the court, and self-help, the blood redeemer, was used in terms of someone killing you. If someone killed your brother, someone in the family would be the blood redeemer to go and take vengeance on that death. That's how things were handled. And then eventually the whole thing began to be court-based. And the whole court system was developed into an effort to protect ourselves and our stuff and to get justice and to originally to get reconciliation. Originally, if you read some of the court cases of the Neo-Assyrian period even, or Middle Assyrian, I should say Middle Assyrian period, and those court cases reveal that at the end of the day, when the judges made their decision, it had to be ratified and accepted by the two people in the trial, the defendant and the plaintiff. They had to accept it. Now, they weren't forced to accept it. What it meant is that that case could not close until they accepted it. So if they rejected it, presumably it had to go back to the judges and deliberate some more. By the Neo-Babylonian period, take a jump of several hundred years, the courts became preoccupied with the verdict. And the judges made the verdict. And now all power, now all authority was given to them to decide that case. And the defendant and the plaintiff had no choice but to accept it. So I'm just giving you a history, a little bit of history of the court system to suggest that God, that Jesus is having to speak our language. That originally it wasn't that way, and that God's counsel, God's court, God's cosmic court, was not about the verdict. Though some translate judgment verdict in John. It's about having a discussion and defending the people who are being marginalized or mistreated or about to be abused. That's, you look at the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2. Everybody gets a hearing in that court. Everything is transparent in that court. It's all open, except to Job, who's the poor defendant down here on earth. But that's simply because of the separation between earth and heaven. What Jesus now is trying to do is say, I am the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, I'm your judge. And in this discussion up in the court, you're there in me. You can talk to me. You can talk to me about your case. I'm your judge. And in a sense, of course, he doesn't say it here, but he is also our defendant, our defense, as well as our judge. So we're in a rigged court, to use human language. We're in a rigged court on our behalf. It's biased toward us.
Isn't that because that was the purpose in the beginning? Because we were not part of the original war of word or whatever in heaven with Satan and his followers, that we have the second chance, and that's why it's rigged toward us, not toward
and yeah, you have to follow that through in the best best place to follow that through on is why it's in our defense. Mm-hmm. We were deceived. Mm-hmm. We were hoodwinked. Someone lied to us. And what happens when we learn the truth? When those lies
set you free?
It sets us free. If we respond to the truth and we don't embrace the lie, we're relieved to get rid of it. We're relieved to know the truth. We rejoice in it. That's clarification. That if no one had ever lied to us, we would never have been where we went. We're acquitted. We're acquitted. We translate the word justify. We're justified by faith. But in the Greek, it actually means acquittal. We use justified because that sounds safer, because we were rotten sinners, and we were. Some of the worst sinners are going to be there in heaven, justified, acquitted. Why? Because if no one had lied to them about God, they never would have distrusted him. And if they never distrusted him, they never would sin. It's that simple. The more I study what sin really is, and what salvation really is, the more I am convinced that the whole picture is the restoration of love and trust in God. That all of our sinfulness, all of our addictions, everything is that deficit of love and trust. And once that's restored, and the lies are broken, it's done.
The first dominion restored.
And that's reflected in Revelation.
I think you could say that. Yeah, you certainly could say that. Because in Revelation, that's where the issues become clear in the great controversy. Mm-hmm. That God is the Lamb. That Satan is the dragon and the beast.
And promises to the overcomer.
Mm-hmm. It's overcoming this wanting of force and power and mm-hmm. and supremacy and mm-hmm. all of the things that belong to the world. Mm-hmm. Restoring the circle. All right. How much time do you have? Are you ready to quit? We'll finish this chapter eventually. It's going to be a long pause, but that's okay. Let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word is so marvelous that we can spend time in only really a few verses and catch greater and greater expansions and views of who you are and how you operate. We ask that you will help us not to forget what we have studied here, but to take us with us and to build on it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.